directly bear on that. But things come up. When I see, when I'm writing up notes, I mean, questions come up to me that I see and say, oh, we need to deal with that. But unless I deal with them right away, they just go away and they never get dealt with. So we're going to deal with something that came up in my thinking as a result of the things we looked at last week. We stopped last week, actually, I mean, just literally between two verses, and there's some stuff going on between those two verses that are really big and really neat and really exciting, and we'll get back right into that next week. But we're not going to pick up our study of the prophecy stuff until next week because of this question that came up that I think we need to deal with. The question actually comes out of a statement that our Lord made to the nation of Israel, the passage we were looking at last week when he was giving them some guidelines on how to cope with what will certainly be one of the most volatile, critical, explosive points in all of history. And he's given them very specific instructions. It was in Matthew chapter 24, verse 20. And as he prepared them for some of those events that will take place during the last 7 years prior to the return of Christ, he talked about a certain point at which the people living in Judea should flee to the mountains. He told them, pray that their flight would not take place on a Sabbath. And that statement brings up the question, So why don't we observe the Sabbath the way the nation of Israel has throughout history? In a lot of what has happened on this whole Sabbath thing, I mentioned last week that the early church, the early Christians, intentionally began meeting early in the morning before work on what would be our Monday. But it was their Sunday, the first work day of the week, because they wanted a clear, visible proof of their break with the Jewish Sabbath system. So they actually shifted it. Okay, now what's happened during the last 2,000 years is that, well, that first work week day, Sunday, increasingly, culturally, became kind of a duplicate Sabbath. And so then all the Sabbath stuff from much of Jewish heritage, I mean, not all of it, but some of it, slopped over onto Sunday, and now our first day of our work week is Monday. So just moving along. We can all start meeting on Monday, and then maybe we can move this whole thing. Ain't going to work, folks. They won't listen to us. Okay, but that, the more I thought about it, the more convinced I became that this whole area of the Sabbath is far too crucial for us to just rush through. You see, it's not just the issue of the Sabbath. It's that the concepts that govern our relationship to the Sabbath are the same concepts that ultimately will determine how we relate to our God in every other area of life. In other words, if we are confused about the Sabbath and how we relate to it, we will very likely also be confused about what it really means to live with God on the basis of the person of Christ and his life within us. Again, I hope that will make more sense to you by the time we finish this morning. And of course, before we can look directly at the Sabbath issue, we're going to need some background for this whole thing. I'm going to give you some key statements along the way this morning, and I'll do my best to alert you to them when we get to them. And here's the first one. The Old Testament law, you can think specifically of the Ten Commandments, if that helps, and the New Testament moral structure were given by God for completely different reasons to serve completely different purposes. If we understand that one principle, it will clear up a multitude of confusion and a lot of foggy thinking that takes place in the church world. And we're going to begin first by looking at the purpose of the Old Testament law, especially the Ten Commandments. I know that most of the world, throughout most of history, has believed that God gave the Ten Commandments to help people to be good, to show them what they should do, to show them a better way of life. Nothing could be farther from the truth. Two statements in the New Testament explain exactly why the commandments were given and what God was seeking to accomplish with them. One of them is found in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, where Paul says, folks, this is just great. This is just... When I saw this verse, now many years ago, and saw what it was saying, it transformed masses of my thinking. Okay, Paul says, and the law came in, talking about... See, he's talking about the Ten Commandments. He's telling us exactly why the Ten Commandments came in. The law came in that the transgression might increase. And then in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, Paul expands this by saying, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. The Old Testament law was never given for the purpose of making the world a more moral place or helping people to live better lives. It was given for exactly the opposite reason. It was given to increase sin. It was given to force us to sin more. Those of you who've been around here for any length of time are well acquainted with one of my favorite illustrations. Okay, now I have a very, very important instruction for you right now. Under no circumstances do I want you to touch the chair in front of you. I don't want you to touch it with your finger. I don't want you to touch it with your foot. Folks, I don't want you to even think about touching that chair. Now, isn't that just ridiculous? See, why is that? See, before I said that stupidness, none of you were even remotely thinking about touching the chair in front of you. And now you have this longing to touch the stupid thing. Go ahead. It doesn't matter. That is exactly what God was doing with the Ten Commandments. He worded them in such a way that it was crystal clear that these were absolute, non-negotiable demands from God Himself that must be obeyed. Thou shalt not. Okay, now folks, if He was really about the business of trying to change our behavior, folks, God is smart. He understands us. Creators usually do understand their creation. He could have known exactly how to communicate crucial truths about life to us in a way that we could hear and receive it if that's what He was about. But that isn't what He was about. See, what He wanted was to lay down absolutes. Thou shalt not, and the result, it caused us to sin. It became in our minds forbidden fruit. And we all know how good that is. Paul said in Romans 7 that the law, see, he uses this phrase, he says it aroused our sinful passions and drove us into sin. God gave the law to draw out our sin and to force us to face our own inner rebellious heart. Now, why in the world would He do that? Why would God want to do something that would actually increase moral rebellion in His creation? because God wanted the law to become our tutor, our ultimate perfect teacher that would lead us ultimately to Christ. Through the law, we are forced to face our own rebellious nature, to see our inability ever to please God, ever to reach God, ever to close that gap between us and Him through our performance. If we allow the law to accomplish its work within us, it will ultimately bring us to God, and in the process, cause us to cry out, "Please, God, there has got to be some other way." It arouses the rebellion within us, and then once it's done that, it condemns us. That's what the Old Testament law does for us. Drives us into sin, and then when we have rebelled, it stands there and says, "You're condemned. You're judged. You failed. You've fallen short." And God then responds, "Looking for another way? I'm glad you asked. May I introduce you to my Son. Through His death, the debt for your disobedience can be removed forever. And through His life in you, you will find Him changing you from the inside out." Did you think that God's big program on this earth was one designed to make us all be better people by giving us rules? Do you know what His big program is? Get this, folks. He loves us. And He wants us united with Him in a way that allows a friendship to grow literally for eternity. Does God care how much sin there is? Get a grip, folks. We're awash in it. We're drowned in it. It's everywhere. Sin is not the issue. The issue is, what can bring a human being to the point where we reach out to God and discover the one thing that changes everything forever? That our God loves us. In order for that to happen, He has to incite that rebellion within us, allow us to see the consequences of it, and then if we respond, come to Him and discover that He's standing there, not with a scowl on His face, not with judgment, but with His arms open wide and nail prints in His hands. So the Old Testament law serves three purposes. It causes us to sin more, condemns us when we do, and if we allow it to accomplish its work within us, it points us to Christ. The New Testament moral structure, on the other hand, is given for a completely different purpose. It is shared exclusively with Christians. Now, everybody can read it, but those are all closed circuit. Ever notice the beginning of all of those epistles? You notice they're addressed? They're all addressed exclusively to God's people. And in them, God is saying, now that the battle is over between you and me, now that my Son has made you secure forever in my love, I can share some things with you that I could not share with you before. You do not earn my acceptance by observing these things, because you already have my eternal acceptance and love through Christ forever. Nor do you need to fear my wrath and rejection when you fail, because my wrath for your sins has already been poured out on my own Son. Your debt is paid. Your sins, all of them, are already removed from your account forever and nailed to the cross of Christ. But I share these things with you because I love you. I know that any time you choose to live outside of this moral framework, it will be destructive for you and it will cause you pain. My child, I love you far too much not to share with you how this life you're living was really designed to operate. And I just got to point this out. This is This area is, this is so huge for us. Isn't it interesting that one of the major battles that Satan wages against the people of God is to aggressively try to cram us back into a legalistic relationship with our God that depends upon our performance? Do you know why he does that? Because he knows the turmoil that causes within, well, within our flesh, keeping that battle going and forever keeping God as our judge and blinding us to the ability to respond to his love. But listen to this. Okay, listen to this. All right, I want you to see the, I'll just take one of the Old Testament commandments and show you the way it's handled in the Old Testament, designed to incite our rebellion, and the way it's handled in the New Testament, where God is saying, look, my child, I want you to know how life is designed to operate. Okay, the Old Testament, Ten Commandments, says, thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not lie. Okay, now listen how this concept is dealt with when God talks with us as his children. In Colossians 3, 9 and 10, dealing with the same basic concept, this is what he says. Do not lie to one another, since you've laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. You know, he says, look it. Look at who you are. Don't just, I'm just asking you to act consistent with who you really are in spirit. And he talks with us about the reasonableness of our choosing honesty in our relationships with one another because it's consistent with who we really are. He's not two different gods. He's the same God seeking to accomplish two different purposes. In the Old Testament, he's seeking to goad us into sin so that we, well, so we'll see our need for Christ. In the New Testament, he is seeking to help us face some areas of behavior that are completely out of character with who we have already become at the heart level through Christ. Okay, now, I've gone into all of this because it's the first step in our understanding what happened to the Sabbath in the New Testament. The question about the Sabbath is impossible to answer until we recognize that the purpose of the Old Testament law was to lead us to Christ. That was the purpose of the Ten Commandments. It was to lead us to Jesus Christ. And that includes the Old Testament commandment concerning the Sabbath. Its purpose, just like all the rest of the law, was to serve as our tutor to lead us to Christ. The human race has gotten itself into trouble and confusion over this one commandment, the Sabbath, because to our intensely religious minds, it appears to be different from the rest. The other commandments all seem to be rooted in practical reasoning. I mean, we can see the logic in thou shalt not lie, or thou shalt not steal, or thou shalt not commit adultery, or thou shalt not murder. But when it comes to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, suddenly little religious bells go off in our minds and we think, aha! Now here is something that God wants us to do just to please him. This is the one day of the week that he wants us to set aside to worship him and to go to church and to do churchy things. You see, we look at this commandment and tend to assume that God included it not so much for logical reasons as for religious or devotional reasons. It's probably included as a, you know, sort of a weekly test of our commitment to him. All the truly committed will spend one day with him. And of course, the reason he's so big on the not working thing is so that he can then free up time for us to get together with him. Do you think you come here to spend time with God? Folks, if he didn't come in with you, he's not here with you now. And if he doesn't leave with you, nothing happened here that's of any value. Now, to begin clearing up all of this confusion, I want us to begin with the commandment itself. It's found in Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11, right in the center of the Big Ten. It's number 4 on the list. This is the way it reads. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and the rest, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Okay, three things to note. First of all, look at how long it is. How would you like to etch that thing into a tablet of stone? There's more space given to this one commandment than there are to the last five put together. Second, look at what we are commanded to do. How do we keep the day holy? By ceasing our work, by not working. Now look, there is not a word in this whole commandment about God's people gathering together or worshiping Him or using the freed up time to study His Word together or for prayer or for sacrifices or for any other worship or religious activity. Not in there. The whole central issue of the command has nothing to do with worshiping God. It has everything to do with our ceasing to work. Work is the big issue. It's the only issue. In fact, it's not just us. It's our families and our servants and our visitors and folks, even our cows. Throughout history, we have assumed that God wanted us to stop working so that we could then do the church thing. But remarkably, there's not even one word about that in the commandment. Maybe God forgot. Maybe He ran out of stone. And the third thing I want to point out about the commandment itself is that the thing that made the day holy was our ceasing from our labors, our efforts, our work. All the commandment tells us is that for some reason as yet unknown, it was very, very important to God that once a week, everyone in their world stopped working. The why of the commandment was a complete mystery. The what was very, very clear. Once a week, everyone, everything was to stop working. Now, let's move on to the New Testament and see if we can make some sense out of this whole thing. In case you dozed off for just a few minutes, and I know it happens, I understand, let me catch you up, tell you what we've seen so far. Two things. Purpose of the Old Testament commandments was to serve as our tutor to lead us to Christ. And the fourth commandment tells us that once a week, every week, the entire nation of Israel should stop working. Okay, now there are just two references to the Sabbath in all of the New Testament epistles from Romans through Revelation. Two references. Just two verses where it's mentioned in all of those epistles written to the people of God. But taken together, they perfectly clear up the mystery of what the Sabbath was for and how it relates to us in Christ. Okay, the first of those two references is found in Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. In that passage, Paul says, "Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." We've seen in our past studies of Colossians that that church was under attack from some men who were attempting to cram a list of religious duties down the throats of God's people telling them that if they followed this list, it would prove that they were good Christians. Paul wrote this letter to say basically, what in the world do you think you're doing? You have Christ Himself living in you, expressing Himself through you. Are you going to attempt to exchange Him and His reality for a list? You really want that? And in the context of that discussion, he brings up this Sabbath thing. He specifically says, don't let anyone act as your judge in regard to a Sabbath, because the Sabbath was a mere shadow of Christ Himself. This day of rest from our work once a week was simply a shadow of the real eternal rest from our frantic works to try to please our God that we now have in Christ. The Sabbath was given simply to serve as a shadow of the person of Jesus Christ Himself. Ever been out in the hot sun? Not recently, but it'll come. Been out in the hot sun gardening, down on your hands and knees. Suddenly a shadow falls across you. What do? You turn around and you look at the source of the shadow. Paul says that is exactly what the Sabbath was designed to do. And he wanted us to know that for us to sit and continue to stare at the shadow once the substance has come on the scene is just plain stupid. And the second reference that completes the picture for us is found in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Hebrews says, There remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered into his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Here we have the author telling us clearly that the true Sabbath rest is the rest from our works, our striving to please God, that rest that we now have in Christ. Colossians tells us that the Sabbath was a shadow of Christ. Hebrews tells us that the true Sabbath rest, the thing that was being pictured in that one day a week in the Jewish society, is the rest the people of God know in their spirits when they enter Christ. So this is what we end up with. Galatians tells us that the real purpose of the Ten Commandments was to act as our tutor to lead us to Christ. And then when we look at the Big Ten, we find 9 commandments we cannot keep apart from the life of Christ within us, and a 10th commandment that pictures the rest from our efforts to keep those 9 that we would one day know in Christ. Without that Sabbath commandment pointing us to our rest in Christ, the picture would have been incomplete. But taken as a whole, the Ten Commandments, the perfect tutor, because they present the whole picture. They show us our need for Christ, and then beautifully picture our rest in Christ. Interesting too, isn't it? I mean, the commandment ties this. It goes way back. See, it goes back to the creation. Okay. And it refers to God creating in 6 days and resting the seventh day. See, from the very beginning. No, folks, from before the beginning. God was illustrating for us what He wanted us to discover in the person of Christ. Why did He rest the seventh day? Was He tired? He rested the seventh day because even in the act of creation, he wanted to build in this powerful illustration of what would happen within our spirits when we enter into the person of Christ and understand what we've truly entered into. So, why was the Sabbath discontinued by the early church? Because once the shadow has caused us to turn around and look at the living reality, the shadow has served its purpose, and it is no longer needed in exactly the same way that we no longer offer blood sacrifices for our sins, because those blood sacrifices were merely a picture of the eternal, perfect blood sacrifice of Christ Himself. Once we have entered the true eternal rest in Christ Himself, we don't continue to cling to the picture, because we literally fulfill the fourth commandment when we rest in Christ. Not just one day a week, but every instant of our existence for all eternity. A little bit like this. Picture a GI who forced to leave his wife behind when he was posted to the Middle East. When he left, took with him a picture of the woman he loves. Each night that he's gone, before he goes to sleep, he takes out that photo and he looks at it. And then at last, he returns home. But imagine what would happen if the first night after he and his wife are reunited, he was to crawl into bed and take out that photo and look at it and then go to sleep. Why would you ever continue to cling to the photo when your wife is right next to you? The Sabbath commandment was removed from the New Testament moral structure because it was only a picture of Christ, and we now have the living reality. And let me close with just one more observation. The Sabbath, with its powerful emphasis on rest, it's a superb picture of our life in Christ, but one that I'm afraid sometimes we fail to understand. Too often, I've seen God's people still so fearful, still working so hard to please their God with the hope that He will then like them. Our God requires only one thing from us, that we rest in His Son. If you have placed your life into His hands, if you've trusted His Son's death for your sins, I want you to know the battle's over. You now have peace with God forever. He's not standing with arms folded and a scowl on His face, demanding a little more, a little better, before He'll like you. You've already entered the true eternal Sabbath rest. You don't have to be afraid of Him ever again. Let's pray, shall we? Father, amazing how hard it is for us to rest in You. Part of it's our fear, Lord. Part of it is we just know ourselves way too well. Part of it is half the time we don't like ourselves. How could You? Part of it is we're fighting all these religious lies inside that blind us to the reality of how You view us, how much You love us, what You've done to open up communication between us and You that allow us to hear that love. Thank You, Father, for the clarity with which You continue daily to communicate your love for us. Just pray that our spirits will be able to hear that reality. We'll be able to rest. That we'll be able to rest in our spirits in the security that you've given us through Christ. We love you, Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.